Have you heard of the Great Raid? I hadn't, but it took place near the end of World War II in 1945. After General Douglas MacArthur and the U.S. forces landed in the Philippines, orders went out from the Japanese military to kill any prisoners of war on the verge of being rescued. Many U.S. soldiers were shot, burned alive within weeks or even days of potential freedom. There was a camp called Cabanatuan, which was one of the largest facilities for prisoners of war and one of the most notorious. Knowing that the Japanese were likely to kill the POWs if the U.S. forces got too close, MacArthur decided to send a secret rescue mission and to liberate those prisoners before allowing his armies to advance. The raid took place on January 30th, 1945, and more than 100 American Army Rangers, Filipino scouts, trekked 35 miles behind enemy lines until they located the camp, overwhelmed the guards, and set the prisoners free. Most of those prisoners were far too weak to walk, so more than 100 wooden carts were used to wheel them quickly toward freedom. And in the end, 513 POWs were rescued on that day from certain death. The rescuing force suffered only 2 casualties, making the Great Raid one of the most successful rescue missions ever conducted. The Rapture, likewise, will be a rescue mission. The just judgment of God's wrath is on the way. It'll crash against the sinfulness and unrighteousness of the world like waves crashing and smashing through sand. Yet those who call on the name of the Lord shall be saved, not in the midst of the waves, but from them. We shall be kept safe from the hour of God's wrath. And I like that old gospel country song, "I'll Fly Away." And speaking of flying, the other day, Bing.com popped up some of the new first-class cabin configurations that are supposed to provide amazing comfort and new luxuries. The most luxurious flight that I ever took was on a South African Airways 747. It was a jumbo jet back in 2005, and I traded in a 250,000 frequent flyer miles for a first-class ticket from Atlanta to Johannesburg, South Africa. I was one of 12 passengers in the upper deck of that jumbo jet. I was seated in a curtained personal cabin area. It came with a cooked-to-order filet mignon dinner, champagne, and turn-down service with sheets on the near full recline chair bed, and even a set of pajamas and slippers to enjoy for restful sleep on the overnight flight. It was a great experience, but nice, but I wouldn't want it to last forever. And you don't either. You were wired to seek a destination. We are human homing pigeons. Something inside us longs to land at our intended destination. Perhaps that's why we cherish thinking of Jesus as our returning King. He gives us this encouragement. The familiar verses of John 14, 1 through 3. Jesus speaking from the Phillips translation. Hold on to your faith in God and to your faith in me. There are many rooms in my Father's house, and if it were not so, should I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? Is it true that I'm going to prepare a place for you? It is true, but it is just as true that I am coming again to welcome you into my own home, so that where I am, there you may be also. Underline that promise, highlight it in yellow. I am coming again. Jesus guarantees his second coming. The return visit will be for good, for our good. He urges us to prepare for it, to ponder it often in the world that awaits us. Colossians 3:2, set your mind on things above. This verb emerges from the verb proneo, which means to savor, to think about, causing one translation to read, set your affections on things above. Max Lucado shares, I obeyed this passage in an earthly fashion. Months before we moved to San Antonio in 1988, I knew what our house looked like. It was a brick house with a dark brown door on the quiet cul-de-sac. And before we moved to the United States from Rio, some friends sent us a picture of the house. It was for sale, and with one look, I was sold. I posted the photo on our Brazilian kitchen and gave it multiple gazes each day. I studied its exterior. I pondered its interior. I showed the photo to the girls and examined it with my wife. And by the time we moved to San Antonio, I was acquainted with my home before I reached it. Christ wants us to do the same thing. He has changed our permanent residence. Think only about, keep your mind on it. Think about the things of heaven. Pursue the things over which God presides. These translations combine to declare in one verse, obsess yourself with the life to come. Heaven is, as one writer put it, the green vegetable in our spiritual diet. The soul needs to gaze into our forever home. You need to know that Christ is coming for you. You need to know what your eternal body will be like. You need to imagine the new Jerusalem and the face of God. You need to be consumed with things above. It's not easy to do. Heaven focus demands diligence. This life is just full of distractions and detours, but don't heed them. Listen to your heart. May God stir a hunger in us. May we seek those things that are above and set our minds on things above. May we be savoring the day that we will finally be home. In his book, simply titled Jesus, the God Who Knows Your Name, Max tells this personal story. With hopes of earning extra cash, my dad once took a 3-month job assignment in New England. I was 10 years old, somewhere between bike training wheels and girlfriends. I thought much about baseball and bubblegum. Can't say that I ever thought about Bangor, Maine until Dad went there. And when he did that, I found the town on the map. I calculated the distance between Texas Plains and the Lobster Coast. My teacher let me write a report on Henry Wadsworth Longfellow, and Dad sent us a jug of maple syrup. Our family lived in two different worlds, ours and his. And we talked much about my father's pending return. When Dad comes back, we'll fix the basketball net and take a trip to Grandma's and get to stay up later. Mom used his coming both to comfort and to caution. She could do both with the same phrase, with soft assurance, your dad will be home again. Or with clenched teeth, your dad will be home again. She circled the arrival date on the calendar. She crossed out each day as it passed. She made it clear Dad's coming would be a great deal. It was. 4 decades later have weathered the memories, but these remain. The sudden smell of Old Spice in the house, his deep bellowing voice, gifts all around, a happy sense of settledness. Dad's return changed everything. The return of Christ will do likewise. Jude has a name for it, verse 6, a great day. The phrase fits. Everything about the day will be unprecedented. His shout will get us our attention, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. And before we see angels and hear trumpets and embrace our grandparents, we will be engulfed by God's voice. John heard the voice of God and compared it to the sound of many waters. Perhaps you've stood at the base of a waterfall like I have riding the Maid of the Mist at Niagara, the cataract so loud and full of fury that you have to shout to be heard. Or maybe you've heard the roar of a lion as I have. When the king of beasts opens his mouth, every head in the jungle lifts. The king of kings, the lion of Judah, will prompt the same response. The Lord will roar from on high. Jeremiah 25:30. Lazarus heard such a roar. His body was entombed and his soul was in paradise when Jesus shouted into both places. Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he who had died came out. Expect the same shout, the same shaking of the corpses on the great day. The dead will hear the voice of God. All who are in their graves will hear his voice. They will come out. As you know, the shout of God will trigger the voice of an archangel with the trumpet of God. The archangel is the commanding officer, and he'll dispatch armies of angels to their greatest mission, to gather the children of God into one great assemblage. Envision those silvered messengers spilling out of heaven into the atmosphere. You'll more quickly count winter snowflakes than you'll number the hosts. Jude announced that the Lord is coming with thousands and thousands and thousands of angels to judge everyone. Verse 14. The population of God's armies was too high for John to count. He saw 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. They minister to the saved. They battle the devil. They keep you safe. They clear your path. He has put his angels in charge of you to watch over you wherever you go. And on that great day, they will escort you into the skies where you will meet God. Mark 13:27, he'll dispatch the angels and they will pull in the chosen from the four winds, from pole to pole. So whether you're in Portland or in paradise, if you're a follower of Jesus, you can count on the angels to chaperone you into the greatest gathering in his history. We assume the demons will gather the rebellious. We're not told. We are told, however, that the saved and lost alike will witness the assembly. All the nations will be gathered before him. Matthew 25:32. And at some point in this great collection, our spirits will be reunited with our bodies. As we read in 1 Corinthians 15, it'll happen in a moment. In the blink of an eye, when the last trumpet is blown, For when the trumpet sounds, those who have died will be raised to live forever, and those who are living will also be transformed. For our dying bodies must be transformed into bodies that will never die. Our mortal bodies must be transformed into immortal bodies. Paradise will give up her souls. The earth will give up her dead. The sky will stage a reunion of spirit and flesh. And as our souls re-enter our bodies, a massive sound will erupt around us. 2 Peter 3:10. On that day, heaven will pass away with a roaring sound. Everything that makes up the universe will burn and be destroyed, and the earth and everything that people have done on it will be exposed. Jesus called this the recreation of the world, Matthew 19:28. God will someday purge every square inch that sin has contaminated and polluted and degraded or defiled. But we may not even notice the reconstruction, for an even greater sight will appear before us. Matthew 24:30, the Son of Man coming on the clouds in the sky with power, great glory. By this point, we have seen much. The flurry of angels, the ascension of the bodies, the great gathering of the nations. We will have heard much. The shout of God, an angel, the trumpet blast, and the purging explosion. But every sight and sound will seem a remote memory compared to what will happen next. Matthew 25:31. He will be king and sit on his great throne. This is the direction into which all of history is headed. This is the moment toward which God's plot is moving. And the details of it, the characters, the antagonists, the heroes, and all the subplots are all in this direction. From the Gospel Coalition, which was one of Eric's favorite resources, we read the phrase, "the day of the Lord," refers both to the ultimate time when Yahweh will punish and restore the whole world through Christ's first and second comings, and to the periodic penultimate days that clarify and anticipate it. Unrepentant sinners should fear the day of the Lord, but those forgiven and redeemed can anticipate it with hope. God's story takes us to a coronation for which all creation groans. Colossians 1:16 and 18, for everything, absolutely everything, above and below, visible, invisible, rank after rank after rank of angels, everything got started in him, finds its purpose in him. He was supreme in the beginning and leading the resurrection parade. He is supreme in the end. On that great day, you'll hear billions of voices making the identical claim about Christ Jesus. Every knee will bow in the name of Jesus. Everything on heaven, on earth, and under the earth, everyone will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Philippians 2:10 and 11. Multitudes of people will bow low like a field of windblown wheat, each one saying, Jesus Christ is Lord. There will be one monumental difference. Some people will continue the confession that they made on earth. They will crown him Christ again, gladly. Others will crown him for the first time, but they'll do so sadly, for they denied Christ on earth, so he will deny them in heaven. Again, the Gospel Coalition, the new heavens and the new earth is the culmination of the biblical story, where Christ accomplishes God's original purposes for creation, reverses Adam's curse, culminates his fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham, and ultimately provides his people a place to dwell with God for eternity. Those who accepted him on earth will live with God forever. I heard a voice thunder from the throne. Look, look, God has moved into the neighborhood, making his home with men and women. They are his people. He is their God. Revelation 21:3. That narrator makes the same point. Four times in four consecutive places, God has moved into the neighborhood. He's making his home with men and women. They are his people. He is their God. That announcement comes with the energy of a six-year-old declaring the arrival of his father back home from a long trip. Daddy's home. He's here, Mom. He's back. One statement won't suffice. This is big news, worthy of repetition. We shall finally see God face to face. Revelation 22:4, they shall see his face. Let that sink in. You shall see the face of God. I think of that song by Mark Lowry, Mary, Did You Know? When you kiss your newborn baby, you kiss the face of God. You will see the face of God. You will look into the eyes of one who has always seen, and you'll behold the mouth that commands history. And there's something more amazing than the moment you see his face. It's the moment he touches yours. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. God will touch your tears, not flex his muscles or show off his power. Lesser kings would strut their stallions or give a victory speech, but not God. He prefers to rub a thumb across your cheek as if to say, there, there, no more tears. And isn't that what a father does? Max concludes, there was so much I didn't understand about my father's time in Maine, the responsibilities of his job or his daily activities, the reason he even needed to go. I was too young to comprehend all the details, but I knew this much. He would come home. And by the same token, who can understand what God is doing? These days on earth seem so difficult. They're marred by conflict. They're saddened by separation. We fight and pollute and discriminate and kill. Societies suffer from innumerable fiefdoms, some little would-be dynasties. What is the world coming to? We often ask and wonder. God's answer is coming to a great day. And on that great day, all history will be consummated in Christ. He will assume his position, quote, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Ephesians 1:21. And he, the author of it all, will close the book on this life and open the book to the next and begin to read to us from his unending story. Revelation 22:17, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. Let anyone who hears this say, come. Let anyone who is thirsty come. Let anyone who desires drink freely from the water of life. And Christ, who is the faithful witness to all these things, says, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Selah.